go so long. I'd like to give you an opportunity to talk now and either combat this idea or clarify it or ask questions of whatever sort. Yes.
Yeah, I'd like to ask you a question. Was the law of non-contradiction recognized and utilized by Adam before he fell?
Yes, I think so.
Okay.
The law of non-contradiction, however, has a history. And it must be remembered that philosophers have not always taken the same approach to logic as we think. Most elementary first-order logic textbooks will teach undergraduates in logic that everybody knows these laws of logic, that this is universal. Those who do graduate study in logic, as I did, know that that is that may be helpful to get them over the, you know, the initial being thrown into the cold water of having to do logic, but that just is not the case. You study two millennia of Buddhist and Hindu logic, and you'll find they don't hold to the three standard laws of Aristotle in the way that the Western world does. And there's any number of disputes in logic that I could point to. But anyway, as a Christian, I would say we have to test our understanding of logic according to what the Bible teaches us. And since God does not lie according to the Bible, and Adam, before he fell, knew that God does not lie, Adam would have to know that you can't say the car is parked in the parking lot, but it's not the case that the car is parked in the parking lot, and expect to be thinking God's thoughts after him.
Okay, well, if it exists, then why can't you start with that instead of having to start with God?
Because there are different perceptions of the law of logic. Instead of using the laws of logic as autonomous, when somebody comes to me, let's say you were an unbeliever, and you come to me and you're going to use the laws of logic to test Christianity, what I would be inclined to say is, well, why follow the laws of logic? I mean, why is that your foundation? As it turns out, I want to maintain you can't use the laws of logic unless you are a Christian. So I want to pull the rug out from under him. I want to challenge his presuppositions. If he says, I don't believe in a sovereign God who regulates this world and keeps everything going the way it does, as God told Noah, seed time and harvest, follow one another in regular succession. If you don't believe in that kind of God, then I want to challenge him to say, well, then why should you, you know, believe there's any regularity or any absolutes or anything at all? In a chance world, why believe the laws of logic? See, I'd want to put him on the spot. I'd want to do as, I hope, Paul, and say, well, where is the debater of this age? God makes foolish what you call wisdom, your laws of logic. It's not that I deny the laws of logic, it's that I believe the laws of logic need a foundation, and that's God. So I'm going to push him the other way. Rather than accept his standards and then always try to come under the roof of his protection, you know, you give me facts, you give me logic, you give me whatever I'm looking for, and then I'll accept Christianity. I'm going to say, you can't even use those standards unless you accept Christianity. See, if you don't build your life upon the rock, you're a fool building his life upon the sand. Yes?
In my own life, evidential apologetics was a very instrumental tool that aided to bring me to Christ. And individuals like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and Sheldon Van Aken, etc. If you take that to an extreme, are you saying that those experiences that myself and those individuals had are worthless?
No, not at all. No, I believe, in fact, that every fact in the universe is evidence of Christianity. Not just special ones here and there, like maybe the resurrection or what have you, but that every fact proves the existence of God. So I'm far more, there are some people, I don't know if you've heard this name, but John Warwick Montgomery, for instance, who considers himself an evidentialist. Well, I'm far more an evidentialist than he is, because I believe every fact proves the existence of God, not just the facts of causality or the facts of morals or the facts of the resurrection, but anything. The fact that there's a piece of paper on the table cannot be understood unless you have the Christian worldview. Now somebody says, now how do you account for the fact that people who don't profess the Christian worldview know things then? Well, I account for that by what's called self-deception. They have the Christian worldview even though they deny it with their mouth. In fact, that's what I did my doctoral dissertation at SC on, is the notion of self-deception. And so there is a way to account for the knowledge of the unbeliever, but in principle, he couldn't know anything. And that's what I'm arguing on. In principle, how do you justify that you know there's a piece of paper on the table? But now, these other facts that were significant, for instance, in your religious development, presuppositionalists believe that God gives evidence. They believe that evidence is very important. It's just that they also say that evidence is always interpreted evidence. There's no such thing as just a brute fact. Okay? I see red here now. Okay? Roundness here now. Sweetness here now. And then I somehow have to interpret that, oh, that must be an apple. Okay, no, we don't have those isolated perceptions. We have interpreted perceptions, always. And since facts are always facts in terms of a context, a philosophical context, it's not that the presuppositionist says there aren't facts to bolster our faith. It's just we have to understand that faith is the context whereby those facts are seen. Now, that's also the only context in which any facts can be seen. And so I'm not saying, well, the resurrection is true for me, but it's not true for you. That's just nonsense. I mean, Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. But my point is that I understand the resurrection because I first have the presuppositions that the Scripture has given to me by which I can understand it. Maybe I can illustrate this by pointing out... Let me say that I argued about the resurrection with somebody, and sometimes I do. Sometimes that is the appropriate thing to do. Say... to clear debris away from their thinking. They say, well, you know, Christians, they just have this leap of faith. They don't really care about history or science. I might, with that person, say, well, let's just talk about this resurrection and facts, you know, for a minute, just to get him to listen to me a little bit longer by showing that there's something to consider here. So there's certainly a place for that. And after I'm a Christian, Montgomery's argument for the resurrection is a very, you know, that's a great thing that bolsters my faith. Look what God has given here as proof of his son's divinity and that he's going to judge the world and all that. But remember, that's all within that context that I can understand it. But take somebody who doesn't have the context, who doesn't espouse it. He says, I don't believe that the Bible is true. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe in the Trinity. I don't believe in any of these things. But then I go through the historical evidence for the resurrection. He says, okay, I guess I can't escape that. I buy the fact that this cadaver resuscitated. So what? Send it to, that's incredible, I guess. Right? Ripley's Believe It or Not. Strange things happen in this world. I say, no, wait a minute. Well, I wasn't talking about a body coming back to life. I'm talking about God raising his son and making him the judge of all mankind and justifying us from our sins. He says, oh, no, you didn't prove any of that. All you proved is that some body came back to life. And by the way, someday in the future, we'll understand that. We'll know what natural principles were operative to make that particular body come back to life. We might even make other bodies come back to life. That's hardly an adequate defense of the Christian faith. But again, the same defense, read within the context of a biblical worldview, is very strong and confirming of my faith. So I'm not denying for a moment that a look at the facts can lead people to Christianity and strengthen them in their Christianity. But those people who are led to Christianity by looking at the facts, whether they realize it or not, would not see that as supporting the Christian faith unless they already were presupposing the Christian faith. Because facts are always interpreted facts. And that's true whether we're talking about worldviews and religion or whether we're just talking about conflicting scientific theories.
What about, let me ask you one more question. What about your own personal conversion experience? Was it, did evidential apologetics have anything to do with that at all? Or?
In my case, no. In my case, it seemed to me that the Scripture spoke in a way with authority, and that without that authority and without what it said about the world, nothing in my experience made sense. That doesn't make it true either. I mean, the very fact that I perceived it that way. Nothing makes things true. What enables us to prove the truth of Christianity, though, is to say that without it, you can't prove anything. And that's a much stronger apologetical claim, it seems to me, than what you get when somebody says, well, very likely the Bible is true because of these factual things, where... In all honesty, I don't know of any experience of any philosopher of repute. I'm not talking about an undergraduate who's taken one course and says he knows philosophy. I'm talking about people who are competent people who have been trained in the field and recognized for their knowledge of it. I don't know anybody who has ever been converted by what's called an evidential apologetic. But I do know people who have been converted on what is called a worldview apologetic. That you have this view of the world and that view of the world, and only one will make sense of reason and ethics and all the rest. Does that mean that the appeal to facts is not valuable? Again, it is valuable. It's useful. But I think we have to understand its strength and use it no further than where it is strong. And it's not strong when you come up against those who are fairly well trained in the theory of knowledge. Now, for those of you who are in speech theory, although we may be seeing a return to sophism in our own day, it seems to me Christians at least have a way of holding out against that sort of thing. You know, you have to master these theories and, you know, pass your exams and that sort of thing. But you know there's an answer to that. Not everything is relative. In fact, if everything was relative, then the statement that everything is relative would be relative. And that leaves us open to, you know, hold to the Christian view again. What you want to say is, I believe that speech is God's gift by which we can communicate the truth. It's also a gift that can be abused to mislead and deceive people. Isn't it fascinating? If I were studying speech, if you don't mind me digressing here for a minute, if I were studying speech, I would think what I would want to do as a Christian is really dig into the Bible and see what it has to say about the word, about speaking, about communication. And you know what you'll find out when you do that? You'll find out that, for instance, the Trinity is understood on a speaking model in the Bible. God the Father is the speaker. He speaks and it is so. Jesus is called the Logos, the Word. The Holy Spirit is called the breath of God by which the Word is communicated. The ultimate sin in some passages is that a person denies the Word of God. That very word, in turn, will judge the person in the final day. The word of God created the world. It is the word of God that will be the judge at the end of the world. Isn't it fascinating also, historically, that of all the religions of the world, which religions are preaching religions? Christianity alone. Christianity, well, you might count Judaism. Not even the Muslim faith is a preached faith. It is a ritual faith. And the reason for that is because Christianity holds at the foundation of its worldview a doctrine of revelation, of God speaking to man. And therefore, if you do study in the history of speech after the institution of Christianity in Western history, most all of the major developments in speech theory are from preachers. Okay? So if I were doing graduate work in speech, I would think that the Bible would offer a real fruitful source of information and guidance for how to conceptualize and understand what I'm doing in my field. The Scripture is very interested in speech. Yes, ma'am.
Question one. While you were talking, I was thinking about all these perversions that cults try to make on the triune God.
Oh, yes.
And could you comment a little bit about that and how that is really shows the truth of our worldview or that attempt?
Yes, I think that it is accurate, although it's not readily apparent if you study the world religions and the cults, but it is true after you push it, that every major world system, every other religion, and especially the cults, is at base a perversion of the Trinity, an inability to relate the one and the many, as we call it in philosophy. That is an inability to relate particulars with universals. When you look at the Godhead, as a Christian sees the Godhead, you don't want to say that the unity of all things, the coherence of all things, the one, is more important than the many. Because then what you're saying is we really have one God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three masks, three ways God shows himself. That's called modalism or Sabellianism in theology. On the other hand, if you say those three are more important and the unity of God is just a unity of purpose, like a corporation or something, then you've got tritheism. Okay? Whereas in the Orthodox Christian view, there's a balance between the one and the many. They are equally important, equally ultimate, as we say. Now, since God made this world and it reflects his character and wisdom, we would say in terms of like political theory, what's more important, the unity of a society or the freedom of the individuals in society? The Christian view of politics, beginning with the Trinity, says they are equally ultimate. You can't take away freedom for the sake of security, unity, and you can't guarantee freedom at the sake of security, anarchy. And so that, if I were studying political theory, that's what I'd be telling people in this room this afternoon. I'd be saying, boy, if I were in political theory, I'd go to the Bible, I think. I'd find out about these things, you know. And lo and behold, God's given a model of political society, and we ought to be pursuing that. I think that's true all the way along the line. The Trinity is foundational to the Christian worldview, and when people depart from Christianity, it's only natural that they're going to pervert that which is crucial to it. And so you get Unitarianism, you know, that wants to get rid of the manyness of God in favor of the unity of God. You have a Hinduism, which wants, you know, the many gods, and they want to get rid of the unity of God, and go on and on and on. So I think that's an accurate insight. Yeah, the perversion of the Trinity is going to be common to all disputes with the Christian faith.
One other question on process theology. What is really implied? Is it a dualism that is being implied, that God isn't strong enough to deal with evil? Or
most process theologians would not want to say God's not strong enough to deal with evil. It's that God values freedom so much that he refuses to intervene and overpower things. That it's an expression of love that he restrains his power. As the process.
Is this heretical?
Oh, it's yes, it's heretical. Yeah. Process theology is not the biblical worldview at all. According to the most modern process theologians, to the degree that I know them, maybe I better be careful about saying most, I think most, are not really pantheists. They would be what is called panentheist. They believe that the world is separate from God, but yet enclosed in God, and that God is developing along with the world. The world is in process, God is in process, and at the end of time, the world and God will be one. Then they'll be united. And that just violates the first verse of the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is not part of the world, God is the maker of the world. You have other questions about the certainty of Christianity? Yes.
One of the arguments that is often used in evidential circles is that in a court of law, the jury is to examine what they seem to think are the facts and to draw inferences from those things. And in fact, the whole legal system tends to go in that direction. Would you comment on that? Facts preceding inferences and not uninterpreted facts?
Well, it's true that in a legal system, a person has to set forth evidence for either the guilt or innocence of the man that's being tried. However, the evidence that is set forth is not somehow unadulterated by theory. Yeah. We like to think, you know, in the rather simplistic sense that it's a matter of bringing forth, you know, the gun and here's the eyewitness and that sort of thing. But let's just take the eyewitness for a moment. Okay. Let's say Kevin here is accused of murdering somebody. And I was there in the room. And I'm supposed to be an eyewitness of this. But because I have such affection for my friend Kevin, I just can't bring myself to believe that he would do such a thing. So that when I'm called to the stand, in the attempt to get at the facts and nothing but the facts, right? What are you going to have to contend with if I'm a hostile witness? If you're trying to get eyewitness testimony that he shot the guy, you're going to have to contend with the fact that I perceive things according to theories or feelings or expectations. And I might be so convinced of my friend's integrity that I'd rather doubt the veridical nature of my perception than to doubt his integrity. Now, when I say those sorts of things to people like Montgomery, I'm sure what they say is, oh, that never happens. Everybody knows they trust their senses. Well, my goodness, I mean, what a hypothetical and idealized understanding of human nature. The very reason I did my doctoral dissertation on self-deception is because I know that people don't operate that way in the world. I'll give you an example. Here's a woman who's been called by the principal of the school because her son's been caught putting razor blades in apples. Now, is this woman going to believe it? I mean, the principal saw the son put them in there. But if to believe that claim by the principal means that I have to believe of myself that I'm a lousy mother, what are you going to do? You're going to tend to say, you have a vendetta against my little Johnny, you framed him, you're lying about him, you know? And even when the mother knows that it's true and she shows evidence of it, she moves out of the neighborhood, she doesn't trust Johnny around her purse, all those things. And yet she tells everybody, oh my, Johnny's he's an angel, you know, and she defends his innocence and all that. You know, she speaks a little too much of it, we might say. She's overdoing it. She's rationalizing too much about it. Well, does she believe it or not? Well, I'd say she does believe it, and yet she professes that she does not. And it's not an out-and-out lie. It's that she brings herself to see the world in that way. And likewise, I might be right there when Kevin pulls the trigger, but because everything else I know about him has built up such a view of his integrity, that I say, well, boy, I must have had to rub my eyes. I know he didn't do that. He wouldn't have done that. So in a court of law, when you call upon a witness, that witness is going to give you an interpreted understanding of what he or she saw. That's why you have many times a district attorney will have what might appear to be the skeleton of a case, and he doesn't go to court because he knows he has to show it what? Beyond reasonable doubt. And if anybody can raise not proof that the person didn't do it, but just raise doubt about the interpretation of the facts brought forth by the prosecution, he may say it's no good to go to court. So I understand when Montgomery uses, you know, this appeal to, that's what we do in a court of law. What I'd say is court of law is a very stilted, a stylized setting in life. And even there you don't escape the interpretation of facts. And as a matter of fact, our daily life and the way we decide on things as important as our religion and our understanding of man and the world are not done as they are in a court of law. I don't know anybody, from C.S. Lewis down to the most brazen rationalist as a Christian, who came to the Christian faith based on the idea of a court of law court of law methodology of deciding on worldviews. It just doesn't happen. That is what's called a rational reconstruction of things. I go back, and if I'm going to reconstruct how I became a Christian, I might give a rational construction to it, saying, well, I looked at all the evidence, I weighed it, but that just doesn't happen. I mean, that's very flattering to ourselves, but I mean, it just doesn't happen. Now, oftentimes when people deny the sorts of things I'm denying, they go on to say, and therefore nobody knows for sure. I mean, it's just all relative and skeptical. I hope you can see that, Montgomery aside, that is not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's true that all these things affect our theory formation and the way we observe things, but I also believe there's only one worldview that will make sense of the whole procedure. That's Christianity. And I believe there's an objective, rationally irrefutable argument for the existence of God. I'm not what Montgomery calls a fideist. I'm the very opposite end of the scale. I'm just an utter rationalist when it comes to those things. I'm not going to give up epistemology. I'm not going to give up justification. And I'm going to argue that if I were a follower of Montgomery, it'd be very easy for an epistemologist to relativize what I'm saying. Very easy. So I'd like to be a little bit stronger than evidentialism. I'd like to argue for the impossibility of the contrary. As I see it, Christianity isn't just one rational option among many, or even the most rational among many. It's the only rational option among the many. Well, other questions? No? You're either being kind or shy, or I know that the issues, which are so big, which have been studied for years by epistemologists, were not settled in 1 hour. So if you do think of things, then please stay around and talk, and maybe I can come back and take it up again after you've come to your senses in 2 weeks to say, oh, that's what he was saying. Well, I do want to say something about that now. Yes, sir.
I've got one question. In our department, there are a lot of theorists who come from an existentialist standpoint that believe in
philosophy. It gets its name because it says existence is prior to essence. Which is just fancy talk for saying people first are and then they decide what they will be. That I exist is more important than what I exist as. Okay, so I am not born a preacher. I am not born a person who believes in the equality of all races. I make myself a preacher, or a person who believes in racial non-discrimination, or whatever the issue may be. The existentialist says, I am first an object in this world, thrown into this world, and then I choose my essence. Well, that works in very nicely with moral relativism, doesn't it? Because the whole point of existentialism is that there are no pre-established essences or pre-established universals, is another way of saying it. Now let's talk about a universal. Here's a universal. Murder is wrong. See, that's an ethical standard that applies across the board. Existentialism says there are no universals. Because if I said there were moral universals, they would precede my existence, and then whatever I choose to be, I'd have to conform to that, wouldn't I? And then I'm not radically free. And so as Sartre says, and he's very consistent here, he says the starting point of existentialism is the non-existence of God. The starting point. He says we don't come to that along the way or at the conclusion. He says we begin with atheism. Because if there's a God, then there's an essence, the character of God, that precedes my existence. And I have to conform to it. But as you know, in his autobiography, The Words, what Sartre said is he collared the Holy Spirit in the basement one day and threw him out. He said he didn't want God watching him all the time, and so he refused to believe there is such a God who challenges his freedom and forces him into this mold or that. Sartre fully believes that when you're driving down the street and you see the old lady crossing, that you have two choices, and that either choice is legitimate provided you freely make it. You don't make it in terms of preconceived ideas or your mother's expectations or what kind of person your society expects you to be. You can either run over the woman or put on the brakes. As long as it's a free decision, you have authentic existence. Your existence hasn't been challenged by a preceding essence or universal. Well, there's some people you might feel like running over, but then again, and so an existentialist theory of speech would, in the nature of the case, have to be a relativistic theory, wouldn't it? You would have to say the essence or the interpretation, what you make of things, comes after that they have been made. But what I've been saying is the that and the what are combined on a Christian understanding of life. And there are some whats that are true whats, true essences, and there are some essences which are just claims that are false. Like, for instance, the claim there is no God. It's interesting that existentialism begins with no essences, right? But haven't I begun with the metaphysical universal when I say there is no God? I have assumed a certain view of the world in terms of which I am radically free. And so Sartre doesn't escape metaphysics, he just does it opposite than the way the Christian does it. Nobody escapes metaphysics. You want me to say more? I mean, you kind of left that open-ended. I could go give my course on existentialism now, but...
I had a question, too, about chance, because, again, a lot of our discipline presupposes chance, that we're in a state of flux. I think you hear that a lot if you read a lot of our speech journals and things.
Okay.
What does that have to do with reasoning and knowledge and...
Let me give you one of the standard syllogisms in logic. I say P or Q, not P, therefore
Q.
Ah, very good. Okay. Now then, does this hold true for whatever value I place in P and Q, for whatever interpretation I put on those sentential place markers? Yes, it does. In every case, that's a valid form of logical reasoning. Okay. Just keep that in the back of your mind now. As somebody comes and tells you, everything is in flux. Okay. Is this in flux? Okay, look, everything is in flux or everything is not. Do I have to complete what's going to happen here? The person who believes that everything's in flux can end up contradicting himself. Right? Because all is in flux or all is not in flux. Okay, now the person says, not P. It's not the case that all is in flux. And therefore, he has to say, all is not in flux. to hold to the view that all is what? Wait a minute. All is not in flux? He denies that all is in... Okay, yeah, he denies this one. So let's change the knots here. All is not in flux. Okay, now he has all is in flux. But if somebody comes along and says, no, all is not in flux, the only way he can maintain his view is by holding to the non-flux view of this law of logic. Because if this logical syllogism isn't absolutely true, then it's both the case that all is in flux and all is not in flux. In which case, every premise that you assert can be denied. And he says, well, that's great, because everything's in flux. You can deny everything. But that means you can deny the statement that all is in flux, too. And so we're right back to, you just can't escape. Reality is attractive to our culture. It fits into a lot of other things that we find important, whether it be child psychology and human development or what. But, I mean, there are reasons why people find that attractive. But it's not the only one. I'd say there are many metaphors and concepts of the universe which are contrary to Christianity. Well, you've really been a wonderful audience to stay this long, an hour and a half of all this philosophical stuff. I appreciate it very much, and I think we'll call it a day.